A horse is a horse, of course, of course, and no one can talk to a horse, of course. Why is that? Why can't we talk to horses? If you don't recognize the theme song, and most of you are too young to do so, unless you watch a lot of reruns, it's from an old TV show called Mr. Ed. His master's name, his owner's name, was Wilbur, kind of a bumbling fellow, and Mr. Ed used to talk to Wilbur. Mr. Ed was a horse. Sometimes he talked to the audience, the viewing public, behind Wilbur's back. And of course, there were lots of interesting situation comedies where Wilbur would talk to the horse and then try to explain himself to somebody else. But it led people to imagine almost that he was really a talking horse. Now today, with computer animation and all that they can make anybody say anything, including animals, and so perhaps it doesn't come as quite such a surprise that a horse might talk. Why can't animals talk? Or maybe you think they do. As far as I remember, there's only maybe a couple of examples in the Bible of animals talking, and in both cases there's a spirit behind the scenes. The first, of course, is in the Garden of Eden when the serpent talks to Eve. And I didn't really think about this for a lot of time, but I think the only other one I remember is Balaam's donkey talking to him when he was beating on it for not trying to plow through the angel that was standing in the way. And of course, again, God was using the donkey to speak to Balaam. The donkey was not consciously trying to decide how to talk to Balaam and what to say and do. Now, it's true that most animals communicate with one another to some degree among their own species, making various noises and signals of a pretty primitive kind compared to our language. Dolphins and whales and chimpanzees and elephants all seem to have a way of communicating, and they're just an example. There are others, but they have ways of communicating that we, of course, don't understand. But again, that's only generally apparently in the most basic, consistent, repetitious pattern of the way they do things. In other words, it's a matter of pre-programming instinct of some sort that allows them to do what they do. And of course, in some cases, that includes the way they conduct their mating rituals and their family life and those things. So we don't really know exactly how they communicate. In some cases, they do. But they don't communicate with us in the same way, and they certainly don't speak our language. Man, of course, has trained a few animals to mimic human sounds. Parrots and parakeets and other kinds of birds often are taught to talk human language. I remember going all the way back to as a boy of about 8 or 9, living on a farm in kind of the backwoods of northern Indiana, which was still primitive at the time. My dad used to catch crows, and he liked to find a young crow just coming out of the nest because he could actually teach that crow to talk. And it was fascinating to me that he could teach a crow to talk in human language. Now, of course, the crow could only repeat what he taught it. The crow couldn't carry on a conversation. Didn't make good sense. The crow was only doing what my dad had taught it to do. And then, of course, we have situations like The Horse Whisperer, which was a big movement here a few years ago, and a movie and all, and I think it certainly is true that there are people who seem to be able to communicate in almost feelings and some kind of interfacing with an animal by the way they treat it. And, of course, again, the language they use is not necessarily the key. It's the attitude and the relationship that's developed that causes that communication to take place. No doubt, on some level, you can communicate in simple ways with virtually any animal, and you can communicate with your pet. You may think your dog understands everything you say, or your cat understands if it just doesn't want to pay attention. Whatever the case may be when it comes to cats, I'm not very experienced, but I hear that they really want to manage the household themselves, so that makes life a little more difficult. I had that kind of happen to me with a dog a couple of days ago. I went up to the Woodlands to meet with Mr. Servideo, and we had a good long visit and a nice visit, and then I ran by my son's house, which was only about 3 or 4 miles away, to pick up some tools I had left there. And I called Stephanie, and she said the front door will be open. We're not going to be there. We have some other obligations, but feel free to go in and get whatever you need. I had to go into the house, to go into the garage to get the tools. And so when I arrived, the normally very pleasant border collie that inhabits the place was not very happy to see me. I don't know why she thought that suddenly I was a problem. She's known me, but I haven't been there in probably months, literally. I used to work out there a bit in the wintertime, but she's forgotten me. And she literally would not let me go near the door. And so I went around back thinking I'd calm her down. I went around the back to the shed and picked up one thing that was back there that I needed. And she followed me back there and growled at me the whole time, and it surprised me. And so I turned around and told her no a couple of times, and didn't make any difference at all. She clearly didn't speak my language, and so, or I didn't speak hers. And finally, after a couple of trips and trying to get her back there where I could kind of lock her in the back room, or the back fence, so I could get to the front door, she actually reached out and nipped at my heel and got my sock. You know, she didn't hurt me at all. She didn't even really bite me, but she nipped at my heel. And Randall reminded me later, she is a border collie after all. That's what they do. They nip at the heels of sheep and goats and drive them wherever it is they want them to go. So I guess she was herding me out of the place. And at any rate, in spite of the fact that she's normally a friendly dog, she never ceased barking the entire time I was there. And she would never let me get by. If I started to go to the door, she would take a hard stance and look me in the eye and growl at me. So I wasn't going to challenge her beyond that. I just didn't figure I knew Lucy well enough to take that risk. So I was not able to communicate very well with Lucy. Well, in reality, of course, animals can't carry on a conversation. They can't carry on a complex conversation even with their own kind, so far as we can tell, and what tests have been run, much less with people. And again, I ask, why is that? Why do you think that animals, who seem so much like us in so many ways, and I'll explain that in a little bit, are not able to talk and communicate with us on our level? We know part of the answer pretty simply. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Let's start in verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." So God had a particular purpose and plan for all of these animals. He made them in very different ways, but he made them each to reproduce after their own kind, so that we would always have cows and dogs and elephants or whatever all you wanted to talk about that God created there at the beginning. We have some hybrid animals today that were not the originals, but they are from the originals, because man cannot create life. Even his cloning has to come from life that already exists. But then we come to verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea." Dominion is government, authority, supervision. Man is in charge. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God summarizes just in a couple of verses the creation of all the beasts of the field, even the creeping things and all. Let's take it from maybe the elephant down to the flea, as we might visualize it. God made them all. And he summarized that in a couple of verses. And then he takes several verses to explain that he created man and created man in his image. And we don't know exactly, do we, what that means. But we can learn by reading the scriptures and reading what God is doing a lot more than we learn in just that couple of verses. God made us in his own image and gave us dominion over the animals on the earth. What was different between the animals and man? What was different? we have a statement back in the book of Ecclesiastes written by none other than the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon. We have a statement from Solomon that sort of catches us off guard, I suppose, a little bit when we read it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18. Ecclesiastes 3, 18. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. So he wants us to understand our limitations, and yet, and it goes on to say, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. All are dust, and all return to dust. Then verse 21 says, who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? So even after Solomon has basically said there isn't any difference, they all go to the same place, then he squeezes in this little verse that says the spirit of the man goes upward and the spirit of the animal goes downward to the earth. So clearly when Solomon is talking about animals and humans being alike, he's talking about their physiological makeup, isn't he? He's talking in the context of life and death. He says they all have one breath and they all go to the same place. They all go back to dust. So he's talking about our temporary physiological makeup that is made from the dust of the ground, that is temporary, that lives for a period of time by breathing the air, and then dies. And when it dies, it returns to the dust. In other words, it decays. There is nothing left of it. But he mentions a spirit here. He mentions a spirit, which, yes, of course, can be translated breath in various places, but when you read it in the context, spirit is the appropriate translation. There is something going on here that is different in a man than it is in an animal. And he simply defines it briefly as the spirit goes upward and the spirit goes downward. He says, of course, that man and beast are all of the same flesh. They're all of one flesh and one breath, no difference. Now, if you studied any biology or zoology or anything of the sort at all, and there are probably much more advanced courses available for even elementary students today, you know that in the scientific classifications, man is classed as a mammal. And so, physiologically, that means we're classed the same as a cow or a bear or a skunk, which might be a little more appropriate in this case. Man is the same as the rest of the mammals. And mammals, of course, are loosely defined simply as, they're defined a little more surprisingly than I would thought. You have to have, a mammal has to have some hair on part of its body, which I didn't realize was part of the definition. But mammals we basically think of as bearing their live young and nursing those young and living a life on the earth in the physical sense of breathing air and eating food the same way that we do, and that's why we're classed as mammals as well. Fish, of course, are a little different. On one level, the body, which is made from dirt and breathes air to live, makes it true that the systems are pretty much the same. In fact, we test medicine on pigs and monkeys and various other rabbits and all kinds of mice, rats. We test medications or chemicals of various kinds on these animals because we expect that their reactions will be somewhat similar to our own. Now, a lot of PETA folks, of course, think that's inhumane, that we're testing on animals, and I suppose they would have us test on ourselves because, after all, there is no difference. We're all mammals and we're all the same flesh, and one of us doesn't have any advantage, Solomon said, over the other. Again, keep in mind in context, he's talking about the advantage of life and death. So Solomon couldn't really have been speaking about the whole human person, could he? Well, is he speaking of the same person, the whole person, the same as being as the same as an animal? Are people and animals of the same kind or the same mind, the same values and the same potential? Do they even have the same value? Do you remember what Christ said? Let's look at what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. Do we have the same value? Luke chapter 12, verse 4. Verse 4, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after they have that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. That is, of course, the second death. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So Christ is saying it's not all about living and dying, which we all do and which animals do. It's about what happens after death and whether you're cast into the lake of fire, whether you're burned up and destroyed, or whether you have yet a life ahead of you. Verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? 5 sparrows are sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God. He says they're so cheap, you can buy 5 sparrows for a couple of copper coins, and yet God pays attention to them. He knows them. He knows where they are. He knows, he said in a different context, when one falls to the earth. Now, you and I probably see dead birds fairly frequently, whether it's on the highway or whether it's in the backyard, in the garden, wherever it might be. I run across carcasses of little sparrows every now and then. I've only seen maybe one in my whole life, I think, that I saw fall out of a tree and was dead. But they die. And Christ says they're sold for 2 copper coins. They're not forgotten before God. But then he goes on to say in verse 7, by contrast, the very hairs of your head are numbered, all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now, that seems simple enough, doesn't it? That's sort of common logic, I think we would understand, that a human life is more valuable than many sparrows. And in a lot of ways, our society treats it that way. You know, we allow hunting and various kinds of control over our animal population, even euthanizing too many dogs and cats. So we do recognize that a human life is more valuable. We go to great lengths to chase down a murderer because we recognize that murder is a terrible thing and that it takes a human life. Now, we have laws and follow-up activities to punish people who abuse animals and so forth as well, and rightly we should when they are treated in a very inhumane, as we say, ways. Inhumane may not be the right term for animals, but that's what they call it, the Humane Society. Humane Society is actually a protect animal society. But the point is, yes, we value animal life, but we don't value animal life the way we value human life. And that's legitimate because neither does God. Christ himself here says, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So there is a difference in value. There's a difference in quality. There's a difference. Why? Because God made man in his own image. He didn't make the animals in his own image. He made them in various different ways. And in fact, interestingly, oftentimes we see in the scripture that things on the earth, like the tabernacle, are made after a pattern of something in the heavens. And when we look at mankind even, made in God's image, we realize that God had already put a man's face, at least of some description, on a cherub. That a cherub has 4 faces, all of which were later physical beings in our environment. A calf, a lion, an eagle, and a man. So God can create whatever he wants, however he wants, and he sometimes presages that by something he does in a spiritual way that he follows up in a physical way. Let's go to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I seem to remember reading this scripture sometime to you recently, and I can't remember why or why, what the subject was, but James chapter 3. Get back here where the books are so close together, they're hard to find. James chapter 3 and verse 7. James is using this, of course, to make a point. But he says in verse 7, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind." Now, when the Bible makes a statement like that, it doesn't mean every last one necessarily. It doesn't mean somebody's trained a clam to clam up. It doesn't mean that somebody's trained an octopus necessarily, though they probably have. He just means that man has that dominion. Man has that control, and man is able to train and teach and dominate the animal kingdom, and has done so. Now, James is making the point before we leave here, verse 8, "But no man can tame the tongue." So he's simply saying man can tame animals, but he can't tame the tongue. It's the same principle we've used in the past when we said man can send men to the moon, but he can't solve his marriage problems. You know, it's all a matter of context here. So the beasts are under man's control, and they have been trained. But can you imagine it the other way around? You know, people do make jokes about that, about their cat training them to do certain things and live a certain way. But is that really true? Can we be trained by any animal on the face of the earth? Well, of course not. The only one that ever had any control over us was the serpent, and that's because he was a spirit being. The serpent in the garden obviously was possessed by the devil, or was the devil put in a physical form. But animals don't have control over men. They can't train us, and we don't ever want to be trained by an animal. It doesn't work the other way around. There's something different. Find an interesting statement back in Job chapter 32, and we're going to put this together in a little bit. But Job chapter 32, in the discussions of Job's problems and what he's going through and all, ultimately the young man Elihu comes his turn to speak. We sometimes call him Elihu or Elihu in 32 verse 5. "When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu the son of Barakel the Buzite answered and said, 'I am young in years and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom.'" So what he's really saying is, you guys ought to know. I'm young, you're old, you're supposed to be wise. And so I kept my mouth shut. And that's, of course, the proper thing most times for a young person to do in the face of age and wisdom, or purported wisdom. So he says, "I kept my mouth shut. Age should speak and years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." So he says there is the capacity in human beings to be taught, and to be taught beyond physical knowledge. The Almighty gives him understanding. What he's really saying is, what I'm about to say, I think, is inspired. The breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. "Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore I said, listen to me and I'll declare my opinion." So he said, after I listened to all of you guys and waited for the aged, wise people to speak, I realized you don't know what you're talking about. Now again, that's a tough position for a young person to take, but once in a while maybe you have to take it. I've been in that situation, even in ministerial discussions in conferences and boards and so forth back 30, 40 years ago when I was a young man. I suppose in context of our ministry today, I'm still a young man. But when you're a young person, you often shrink back and wait for somebody else to speak. And that's what Elihu did. But notice he says, there's a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Not all great men are wise, so not all men have understanding, because they don't let God inspire them and direct their spirit. Now we're going to explore that a moment. There's something different about man. Christ said so. He said we're about more valuable than sparrows. And there is something in man that makes the wisdom from God accessible, that makes it possible to receive the wisdom of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39. For those of you writing it down, 1 Corinthians 15, 39. sounds at first like a contradiction. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39, Paul says, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. Now again, scientists would agree with him, for the most part, even though we are classed in the mammals among the animals, they would certainly say that we're different from fish and different from birds. But Paul also says we're different from the mammals. Even though we are classed as a mammal, we don't fit in that category of animals because we're something different. We're made in the image of God. We are of one flesh in the same sense that Solomon used the term. But Paul is speaking in a bigger context now of not only our physiology, but of our potential, of who we are and how we're made in God's image. He's speaking in a much bigger context about the purpose for man's creation. Solomon, of course, is saying that all flesh came from the dust, is going back to the dust. Paul is saying there's a difference in their function, in their purpose, and in their long-term future. That man is different. Now, way back in the 60s, 70s, and into the 80s, and probably right up to today, I know there are all kinds of studies always going on and billions of dollars being spent on research of every possible point of knowledge. But when I was much younger, back in the 70s, there were studies being done, research being done, and we were writing about it in The Plain Truth. Mr. Armstrong was writing about it in his books. There was research being done about the brain. We know an awful lot more today about the brain than we did then, but things that they could establish then were that when you look at animals with brains about the same size as the brain of a human being, there's not much to classify as different. Again, physically, physiologically, the structure, the makeup, the way the brain is built, the cellular structure, it's not that much different. In fact, scientists said they were all very much alike. But you take animals that have a similar brain, the elephant's is a little bigger, the dolphin's is about the same, the chimpanzee or the gorilla actually is a little bit smaller than man's, but they're all very close. If you look at the chart of all the animals and man, there are a number of them in that one category that are about the same as man's brain. So there are animals out there who have basically the same size brain. And what they discovered was there was no striking difference at all between the animals and man as far as the physical system is concerned, the way the brain is structured and the way it seems to function, the way the nerves work, the way the synapses and things move about, the way the signals, electronics and so forth are transmitted, didn't seem to be any difference. Yet there was a vast difference in the intelligence and the learning capacity when it comes to any kind of complex things, and science could not and still cannot account for the difference. Science doesn't know why man's brain is different than animal brain. You and I only know because we look into God's Word and it says He made man in His own image and that there is a spirit in man that makes it possible for God to give him wisdom. So with Genesis 1:26 in mind, we can look at God's revelation, which we also have through the Apostle Paul especially, that there's something specific about that difference, that there's something specifically different about the physical brain of an animal and the physical brain of a human being when it comes to how they actually process information. Even though it looks on the surface as if the process is the same. We need to study now the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and see what that is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, you've heard this many times. I've heard it in sermonettes. I've heard an occasional sermon on the subject. I guess my question would be, but do we understand it? Do we understand what it actually says here and the magnificent truth that it is? It's almost an overwhelming reality that we can easily take for granted. And it's a truth that very, very few people on the face of the earth understand. Even very few people have ever heard it, and those who have heard it don't all accept it and certainly don't understand it. So let's first understand the shall I say, the technical language and the meaning of the verses, and then we'll try to look at them in a little broader context of the whole big picture. Let's look at what the emphasis is. I'm going to break into this in chapter 2, verse 7, because Corinthians, like a lot of other of Paul's writings, you pretty much have to read a lot of things before it and after it to really get the picture. And I've done that, but at the same time, I'm not going to go into all of it here today, but the context helps a great deal. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, but we, that is the apostles, in this case he's talking about him and Apollos, Barnabas and others, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So now he says it was hidden wisdom, it was ordained before the world, in a sense, and it was ordained for our glory. But what's he saying? Is he being a bit vain here, a bit pompous, when he says we're speaking that wisdom? It's wisdom from God or of God. It's mysterious. It's hidden. It was ordained before the ages for our glory, but that's what I'm talking about, Paul says. That kind of runs chills down your spine if you put yourself in that position. I'm taking the position, Paul said, of telling you what God thinks about this. I'm in the position, Paul says, of revealing this mystery to you so that you can understand the mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, which nobody has understood except a handful of those to whom God may have revealed it down through time. But notice who he says didn't understand it. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew. None of the rulers of this age knew. So none of the leaders among humans could understand it. And he says the proof is in the fruits. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul says they're completely ignorant of this human creation. They're completely ignorant of this mystery. They're completely ignorant of God's relationship with humankind, and therefore they killed the Savior. Now we come to, in a sense, the key element of what he's saying here, what he's revealing. Verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Let's take that apart for a second. Eye has not seen nor ear heard. We're talking about two of the five senses, right? Vision and hearing. And Paul says, men, through their vision and their hearing, have not been able to understand this mystery. But he adds to that, neither have entered into the heart of man. Man has three other senses. They don't accomplish this either, is what Paul is saying. It's not just that you can't see or hear this mystery. You can't taste it, touch it. What am I missing? Smell it. Even though man's a skunk, you can't smell it. You can't tell the mystery of God by the five senses with which we all live. What do you know that you haven't learned through your five senses if you're a human being? If you thought back on it, it's the wrong question to ask all of you folks, because you know lots of things that the five senses didn't tell you, and those things all came through this same method that Paul is talking about, God's revelation and the preaching of his truth, which brought us the understanding of that mystery that's existed since before the world began. But if you sat there and considered yourself just a human being and you say, what do I know? You know, I know how to get up in the morning and eat, but then the animals know that. I know how to get in my car and go to work. I even know how to get a job if I lose this one. At least most of us do. I know how to sit down at my computer and send an email. I know how to add two and two and get five. Oh, I'm sorry, it's four, isn't it? Just checking to see if you're there. I know how to add two and two and get four. How did I know that? I learned all of that through the five senses. You can't think of anything non-spiritual that you did not understand or learn through the five senses. It all comes to us through those. And that's why it's absolutely remarkable when somebody like a Helen Keller, I don't know if the younger people know Helen Keller, but when a Helen Keller, who was both deaf and blind can learn most of the things that human beings know and even be able to go and speak and hold conferences and so forth with people who had all five of their senses. It's a remarkable thing. And again, it shows the power of God to work in that spirit in man. But Paul is saying, eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So he says, man cannot see what God is doing. Man cannot see the spiritual consequences of serving God. He doesn't know what God is doing. He can't imagine the real truth of what the future of mankind can be, the potential of mankind. Okay, if we accept that, then we accept that nobody to whom God has not opened his mind and revealed it can understand those mysteries. I say understand. Now, God could use a person or even an animal to transmit a message, but the understanding is something far different. So where does it come from? Why is Paul telling them this mystery if it's impossible to understand it? Verse 10 gives us the beginning of the answer. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. That means that even when you first begin to read the Bible and figure out, oh, this is what God means, and you understand certain truth, whether it's the Sabbath, you know, it's usually going to be some physical objective thing at first. It's the Sabbath. It's the commandments. It's something that you need to do. It's tithing, maybe. It's marriage. And you get a little more subjective as you go. But whenever you understand what God's Word actually says, that only comes to you through the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says. You can't understand it with your five senses, but the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. Has revealed it to us. So we can safely sit here and say, if we're letting the Holy Spirit lead us, we know mysteries and the answers to mysteries that none of the rest of the human race have ever understood except those to whom God has revealed it. That could be many thousands, of course. Down through the ages, it could probably be hundreds of thousands. We don't know how large God's church got at any one time. We don't think it ever got any bigger than it got in this age. That is, in this modern time. So it probably isn't very many hundred thousand. So you're among a very small handful of people who ever understood the mysteries of God. There's more in this verse. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What does that mean? That means the Spirit's able to probe that knowledge, delve into that understanding. The Spirit is able to provide us with the mental capacity to understand things that we otherwise cannot understand. It takes us to places we could not go. Provides for us a level of understanding that human beings simply don't have. Now, that starts at the very first calling, or maybe even before that, when God allows us to stumble across some truth in his Word, and we say, I think that's right, I'm going to do that. And God begins to work in that mind, but God has to be involved. And people are called, and while they're being called, they're being convicted, we use that term, meaning they've come to see this is something that's for me and I have to do it. God's Spirit is at work. They haven't been begotten by God's Spirit yet through the laying on of hands after baptism, which is the formula God clearly gives. But God's Spirit is working with them, as he said to the disciples, and shall be in you, he said to them. So the Holy Spirit is working, and it says the Holy Spirit searches what? All things, the deep things of God. Now, I've mentioned a couple of times in recent sermons that Peter says God has given us all that pertains to life and godliness. So this isn't saying that we know everything God knows. This isn't saying that there's nothing that we can't figure out. Obviously, this is limited by what God chooses for us to know that pertains to our life and godliness. The Holy Spirit makes it possible. When will that change? Well, that changes when we're changed into spirit beings and become part of the God family. Then all things are made available to us. But right now there are mysteries that are hidden from us that we can't know. The secret things still belong to God, but that doesn't limit us in our ability to be Christians and to serve God and to be prepared for his kingdom when it comes. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, that's pretty easy, isn't it? Okay, I can accept that. God sends forth his Spirit, his power, whatever that is, that miraculous element that helps us to understand things that we can't understand. But now Paul decides to go a little farther. Why does he do this? You might say, well, there's nothing practical about this. Well, maybe there is. But God is telling Paul and inspiring Paul to write things that are almost, as David said, too wonderful for us. They're too wonderful for me. I read them, I study them, I pray about them, I think about them, and I think that's awesome. That just goes beyond the realm of my capacity. Of course it does. And I'm not alone in that. You would have to be in the same boat. Now he goes on to explain what happens. Verse 11. And this is a little bit awkward language, and I read it in several different translations. Some of them are fairly good, but every now and then they stumble on the meaning, and so you can't really take it apart that well. So let's read it here. Verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? That is, what's the difference between you and an animal? How can you know human things that an animal doesn't know? And the answer is because there is a spirit in man, as Job says, and Solomon said, that affects the way we think. Our physical thinking, in other words, is remarkably far beyond the brain power of the animal world. If I could reword this, perhaps. How does a man know human things that animals don't know? And the answer is there is a spirit element in the brain of man that gives him intellect, the ability to learn, the ability to synthesize information. Man is different. And so Paul says there is something in man that's different that makes him what he is. And then he turns around and uses the analogy, which we could almost reverse because it's easier for us to accept that God knows things we don't know. He uses the analogy then in the same verse. Even so, no one knows the things of God except, we could insert by here, by the Spirit of God. Now, the analysts and the theologians and the commentators try to make this verse say, you don't know what anybody else is thinking, you only know what you're thinking. Now, that's a very shallow interpretation of this particular presentation, which is awesome. They want to make it just about sort of the psychology of what you know and what I know. But what Paul is really saying is there is some element that God has put in the human race when he made us in his image that gives us mind power. Not just brain, but mind power. So what? Man knows the things of a man except for the Spirit that's in him. And what man knows the things of God except for the Holy Spirit. So we use the analogy. Just as an animal, let's take the cow, who we tend to look at as one of the dumber, less effective animals in the world, though that could be debated. We get a lot from it. But a cow, you don't see a lot of trained cows. You see a lot of trained horses, a few trained donkeys and lots of trained dogs. You don't see very often a trained cow. Now, I suppose you could train them. James said they've been trained, I guess, most of them. But that cow cannot know what you know. You can go out there and talk to it about, you don't have to talk about theory of relativity, you know, you don't have to quote E equals MC squared. You can go out there and talk to a cow about, I'm going to go to church this Sabbath. I suppose that's agreement. Amen. I'm going to go to church this Sabbath. Cow doesn't get that. I have three kids at home and I got to get to work at 8 o'clock, so goodbye. Mm. You know, there's no understanding, there's no comprehension of a human discussion or attitude from a cow. It's not possible. Most of us probably agree with that. Now, there may be somebody in here that's saying, hey, you don't understand cows. But most of us would agree with that. Now, the point Paul is making is that just as an animal can't understand the things of a man, so a man, and this is the part that gets us in trouble with the world, but it's a true mystery of God that we understand now. So a man cannot understand the things of God until he is given that Spirit of God that makes it possible to understand God. Now, a lot of us have trouble with that analogy, but I'm telling you, the more you study it, the more you look into it, the more you understand conversion, the more you understand how God works in human beings, the more you understand that a cow can no more understand a man, and a man can no more understand God without the Spirit in man and the Spirit of God. It's not going to happen. That should tell you how different you are from the world around you. Now, we don't have to go into all the, I hope, the clarifications and apologies for the fact that that doesn't make us better than everybody else. That doesn't give us some kind of dominion over the earth. Not at all. It means God's called us out of the world to give us something special that he wants us to have. And that's the combination of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom that comes through his Holy Spirit. And it only comes by that Holy Spirit. So those people who think they can pick up the Bible and read it and understand it all, or those people who think they can pick and choose whatever they want because their judgment is so good, they're missing the point. The Spirit of God is not at work in them when they do that. The emphasis here is on the fact that there are, in a sense, two levels of mentality in the brain. There is a brain that functions in animals that's different from plants. There's a brain that functions in humans, and there's a brain that functions in Christians, and the two are not the same. The brain is the same, but the knowledge and the understanding and the capacity to learn, the intellect, is not the same. So we're operating on two different levels, and Christians are operating on a different spiritual level than the world around them is operating. That's what makes us vastly different. The human spirit is what makes us vastly different from animals, and the Holy Spirit is what makes us vastly different from carnal human beings. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we begin to receive some of the capacity that Christ had, the capacity to live in the world and still live according to God's purpose and God's plan. That Spirit, and we probably heard it on the day of Pentecost, I wasn't here with you on that particular holy day this year, but we generally cover this in one form or another in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He doesn't define what that is here, but it's easy going through the rest of the New Testament to know that he's talking about the Holy Spirit, which comes after repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands. He says, stir up the gift that is in you. So it's a gift from God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Power and love and a sound mind. So the Holy Spirit not only allows us to understand spiritual things, it also enhances our physical knowledge and understanding in the sense that we can process things with a confidence, a power of God, a love, a motive of outgoing concern from God, and a sound mind that can think and reason and figure out things by the law of God the way they ought to be. It's a spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind that comes into our lives. And God calls it, we call it, Christ called it, the Holy Spirit. So if we're converted, in other words, we're different. If we have the Holy Spirit, we're different from our former selves, dramatically, and from other people, dramatically. But God didn't call us and bring us to Christ just so we could personally be saved. He called us also to be His representatives, to be His representatives to show other people a way of life that is different than they can possibly live, to be a righteous people in the midst of a perverse world. He calls us His ambassadors. That's not in my notes, but I think I remember it's in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Let me run over there and read it to you in case you're not familiar with it. Well, that's not it. Where did it go? My brain does that once in a while, not very often. It is there. I was reading the wrong verse. My brain went astray the wrong way. Chapter 5, verse 20 of 2 Corinthians says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God." Paul's talking about himself as a minister, but of course we all have that same responsibility as we become Christians to plead in the sense of our example with others, to follow that example, and we're told that over and over, so that we are, in a sense, representatives of God's way of life. We're ambassadors for Christ, as we call it. It's His kingdom that is coming, and we are all ambassadors of that kingdom. Let's go back now and pick up the context in which Paul told us all of this about the Spirit in man and the Spirit of God, and the capacity that each gives us. 1 Corinthians 1 this time. 1 Corinthians 1. To do this properly, we would need to read all of those two chapters, and frankly, most of the book, and even part of 2 Corinthians. I started this sermon in 2 Corinthians when I started preparing it. By the time I was done, I wasn't even using 2 Corinthians anymore because there was too much that had to be covered before coming to 2 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we are very familiar with our the hymn and our understanding of our calling that's found beginning in verse 26 of chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now, we know that, but again, we got to look at the right context here and get the emphasis that Paul's looking for. He's not telling us to get down on ourselves and think of ourselves as worthless. That's not the intent or purpose. The purpose is to see what he tells us finally in chapter 2. In other words, this is the introduction, in a sense, to chapter 2. But he goes on. He says, "Not many mighty, not many noble are called." Well, why is that? Well, because God isn't interested in human nobility. God isn't interested in human might or human capacity. Human beings who can't know God no matter how mighty they are, no matter what their status is in life, whether they're the king or the queen or the president or the knight or the servant below the salt, it doesn't matter. They have no capacity to know the truth. God is not concerned with them. So he's not looking for human beings who have this great capacity, because what he's going to give human beings is a much greater capacity than any leader. What did Paul say in the next chapter when we read it? He said, none of the leaders of this world understood it. So God's not looking for people who understand it. Verse 27, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." What he's saying is they're going to have more wisdom and more power and more might through the Holy Spirit than humanity can possibly engender through his own knowledge and his own efforts. God's going to put them to shame based on what human beings are and what human beings with the Holy Spirit can become. Put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, so that he can prove his power, he can prove his glory. His own glory is going to be magnified and enhanced by the fact that he took a piece of coal and turned it into a diamond, as we often use the analogy. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. And here's the key, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, and notice what he became for us, and therefore his Spirit in us creates. He became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. That's probably, in this case, more translated purity than just being set apart, but a pure righteousness, a righteousness and purity and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So what God is doing is calling those he chooses who don't have the status and the power and the name recognition that the world so values. Now, if you did read the update yesterday, and if you did read the poem, you should know by now that you were getting a little bit of a thinking head start on this sermon. I hope that you did. Hope that you know that at least now. That God is doing something remarkable, and only God can do it. And it's a mystery to the entire world. And you and I only know it because God opened our minds to understand it. It is God's might that will eventually change all human beings. And we're here to demonstrate that that's possible. That it's going to happen. We read of the faithful in the Bible, particularly those from Abraham forward, but of course we have others before that. And we read of the righteousness, and we read of the commitment and the faithfulness, and we find them listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as the faithful, and we look at that and say, wow, look what God did through these people. Well, that's what God is still doing with us. God is adding us to that list of Hebrews 11, to which he can say, here's a great cloud of witnesses that shows that I can do this. I can make people whatever I want to make them. I can give people the strength to face whatever it is they have to face, including something similar to the sacrifice of Isaac in Abraham's mind, or enduring the stake as Christ did, or being martyred as the apostles were. We kind of know how weak we are by how fervently we pray that we don't end up in that situation. Yeah, I quickly confess that I pray about not ending up in a martyrdom situation that I can't handle. I'd rather God let me off the hook on that. Oops, that's too close to the facts. Didn't mean that pun. I'd rather God let me escape that. I don't know very many of us who pray for it, and the people I have known who prayed for it were a bit odd and didn't last, to tell you the truth. But it's God's might that does it. And we have that just in the briefest of statements in Philippians chapter 4, one of our forever memory verses, Philippians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Philippians 4, verse 12, Paul's talking about that perspective of being a nobody. Verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. You know, I can live a human life and be up or down or whatever. Things come and go. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In other words, it's not just about what we go through physically. We can be on either end of that spectrum at any given time. I've been in both. I've been in the place where I had to borrow money from the church. And I've been in a place for a short period of time when I could splurge and do most of the things I wanted to do at the moment. Now I'm in the middle somewhere. We can be in any of those places. And Paul says, I know how to do that. And then he says in verse 13 where he gets the resource. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it's the Holy Spirit working in us that makes it possible for us to endure anything and everything, and we're told to endure to the end, and we're told that in love, in 1 Corinthians 13, endures all things. So again, I ask, brethren, do we understand conversion? Do we know the difference between the mind led by the Holy Spirit and the mind of the uncalled and unconverted? Now, in this room, the likelihood is that everybody in here is at least being led by the Holy Spirit to some degree, whether it's already or they're already begotten or not. They probably wouldn't be here otherwise. Being led by the Holy Spirit enough to be here and to participate, even before actual conversion. But do we know the difference? Do we grasp? Do we really grasp the wonders of being called into God's church and then called the children of God? The children of God. We use the terminology. We think about it. We sing about it. We talk about it. But can we even grasp that? Again, when I pray to God and talk to him about that, I sometimes say, God, I know you say I'm going to be your child. I'm going to be born into your family. But that's too beyond. It's too far beyond what my mind is capable of grasping. So help me to grasp it. Help me to understand it. Help me to be worshipful and praising and excited about your truth. Doesn't mean, again, we have to put people down in any way to say we're the children of God and they're not. We're not competing with other people. We're the weak of the world to start with. We are reaching, on the other hand, toward a goal that they can't even see, a goal they cannot even grasp exists, to being born into the family of God. Actually, we're working on their behalf. They don't know that. They think we're enemies. But we're working on their behalf to bring about the kingdom of God, which will serve all of mankind. We're working as much or more on their benefit than we are for ourselves because of God's outgoing concern and love which we have through his Holy Spirit. Let's go back to the book of Romans for a moment. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. A couple of verses very quickly here. They're broken up in the outline here, but that's okay. Verse 16, the Spirit itself, never mind the himself, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. See, you can read that sentence and it wouldn't really make nearly as much sense if you hadn't been through 1 Corinthians 2 and understood the Spirit in man and the Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit. Whatever that is, human beings might say, you know, we just talk about a spirit. That person has a certain spirit. That person, even animals, theoretically, sometimes has a certain spirit. It's a docile, easy, you know, comfortable animal, or it's a angry, dangerous animal. But what we're really talking about here is the Spirit that God put in our minds to make it possible for us to receive the Spirit of God. Because this is very much a combination of the two things. God made the Spirit able to receive the Holy Spirit. Let me read it again, verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So once that Spirit comes into us and becomes part of us, we are begotten just as much as a human embryo is begotten, a fetus, to become the children of its parents. So we are begotten to become the children of our Father. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. And again, this blows your mind. I mean, this is almost too much to comprehend, to take in. If we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Heirs receive what their parents, the bequeather, bequeaths. And we are going to receive with Christ whatever God gives him. And God has made it clear that he's going to give him everything. The all, often translated, because in the Greek it means the universe, everything. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's the purpose. That's the goal. That's the end result. That's what God's doing by giving us the Holy Spirit and combining it with our human spirit, or what we call the spirit in man. Why does a man know things an animal can't? Clue. First clue is it's not by evolution, because of evolution. Why does man know things an animal can't? Well, the answer, of course, I've already given you. Man has an element of spirit in his brain that gives him human intellect. Whatever animals have in their brain is different. Can an animal learn the things men learn? No. That's been proven for 6,000 years. Why not? Because an animal does not have that spirit in man that a man has. He's not human. He's not made, it is not made after the image of God. Does not have the spirit in man. Why can a man, a human being, not learn the things of God? Why is he just as limited in learning the things of God? Now you look around and you say, oh no, come on, there are churches everywhere, there's religion everywhere. Man can learn lots and lots of the things of God. No, he's got lots of little pieces of it. He's got a pile of tinker toys. But he doesn't know how to put them together. Why cannot man learn the things of God? Because he does not have the Spirit of God working in his mind or working with him to bring him to conviction and conversion. Let us finish up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Just sort of a little summary statement to keep us thinking. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. That is, we're not fighting the battle, we're fighting just with human capacity. That's what Paul means. He doesn't mean we don't go out and go to war like people do. He means we're in the flesh, but our battle is not a fleshly battle. Our battle is a spiritual battle. It's a mental, emotional, spiritual battle that takes more than just whatever our physical brain can come up with. I see constantly in the magazines and booklets that come across my desk, and you know, just you know, public magazines like Katie Magazine or like Texas Highways or whatever, some of the things that I browse. I see regularly articles and promotions for people figuring out how to cope, how to calm down, how to cope, how to de-stress. Okay, fine. To a degree, we all need that, and we may even be able to use some of those physical methods. But the ultimate calming down and de-stressing is to understand that we're not fighting the fleshly battle in the first place. We're fighting a spirit battle, and God has given us what we need to do that. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare, that spiritual battle, are not carnal. They're not carnal. They're not of the flesh, but are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That takes a tremendous amount of power. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The old King James might be better. It says better to have revenge on disobedience. It means that you have completely expurgated it. You are changed and you have no use for disobedience because you are completely committed and subservient to God and God's truth and God's will. That takes the Holy Spirit working with the human spirit to make us the children of God. God's children who understand his language, God's children who know what he's doing, God's children who received the understanding of the mystery that's been hidden for the ages and is now revealed to the church. Incredible, wonderful truth. Man is not an animal. Man is man, made in the image of God. And it's almost impossible for us to comprehend that. So let's pray and ask God to help us to understand, to help us to see the depth and the wonderful truth that that is, and to grasp what God is doing in our lives, so that when we go about our daily mundane tasks and we fight the physical battles and the fleshly schedules and all the things we have to cope with, that we realize that's just a temporary short-term battle. Our true battle is spiritual, of rejecting the ways of the world, rejecting Satan's influence, and serving God first and foremost, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what our battle's about. And the weapons are not carnal, they're spiritual and they're mighty, and we will win. We will win. We speak God's language.